like we have around here, kind of like over in Abiquiu area as well. And in that cliff area, they had set up a quarry. And the pagans had used that quarry to set up a bunch of temples, pagan temples at that time. Archaeologists have found 14 different sanctuaries, 14 different temples that they have had for different gods all the way back to Baal from the Old Testament. And in fact, we know that Jeroboam led Israel into idolatry in this very place that they're at this point now. So in Jesus' day, there were two main temples, two main pagan temples in this place because of the Greeks and the Romans and different people that had gods around at that place. The main temple was for a god that they named Pan. In fact, the Greeks named this place Panaeus. Okay, now, Pan was not his last name, and Peter was not his first name, but he was a little flighty. Now, along with these temple buildings, there are dozens of these little niches that you can see in the picture here. And in these little grooves, they just carved them out of the rock, into the rock, and sandstone stuff, kind of like I was telling you over in Abiquiu area. They just carved out of them, and they would make, in these places, they would place statues and all, and they would make these little shrines to all sorts of different little gods that they had here. And so ultimately, many, many, many gods were worshipped at this place. It was a place of great pagan worship. Now, one of the special things about this place is that in this cliff, there was a cave. And in this cave, there was a spring that came out of it. And the spring that came from here, it was so deep that it couldn't even be measured at the time of Alexander the Great and other times up through Jesus. They tried to measure its depth, and they could not measure its depth at that time. The spring came from Mount Hermon, all the way from there, and it was the headwaters of the Jordan River. And then it began what we know as the Jordan River, ran basically the length of Israel and gave life to all of Israel. It was living water for Israel all the way from the north down to at least to the Dead Sea, where it became dead because of all the salt that was in it at that time. It's one of the most beautiful places that we went to on our tour of Israel, and it was beautiful. The water was really cold because the water from Mount Hermon came from the snow caps there, and so it was beautiful. It was crystal clear. It was really cold, and it had fish. You could see them there. They looked like they were 18 inches. It was really tough to just go on and listen to the tour guides and things. But anyway, here's a picture of what the place looked like and the cave that was in there at the time as well. Now we don't have the springs like they had it recorded back then. But at this place, and with the springs that are still there, but not to the extent that it was at that point, the springs are kind of diverted off to another place. The Greeks think that there's a gate to the underworld in this place. And they think that Pan is the god, it's a little g, is the god who guarded this gate to the underworld here. They think that he is the guardian because he was born in this cave, born in this gate. And so he was credited with making all sorts of noises and things and keeping people from going in and gaining access to the underworld through that gate. The name of that gate was the Gates of Hades, Gates of Hell. And so with that, you ask the question, who do people say that I am? Now, this Pan creature thing, he's supposed to be half human and half goat kite type creature kind of thing. And nobody had ever seen him, but he's this mythical creature and is supposedly some kind of god. And so they got this god and the little demigods and all these other little things for worship in this place. A great place of all these different things for worship. And so it makes a good place for Jesus to ask the question, who do people say that I am? If all these little things are to be worshipped, well, then do they have any idea in the world who I am? And the question was answered with, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or some other prophet that has come back from the dead. The other Gospels talk about him being Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, the one with lamentations. And we know that Jesus was a compassionate man, that he gave of himself and that he was emotional. And so that's why people thought that he was maybe Jeremiah come back from the dead. And these are certainly attributes that Jesus had. These are things that he preached powerfully John the Baptist did. He had the miracles and the power that Elijah had. He had the compassion that Jeremiah had. And from what we have seen in the other Gospels, that might have been sufficient with it. But do you remember what we saw just 2 weeks ago? Just a few verses ago, back in verse 7? Let's revisit that in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So yeah, that's what people were saying. But people say some crazy stuff about who Jesus is, about who they think he is. Who do you say Jesus is may be one of the most important questions ever asked in all the earth. It has eternal ramifications for it. It might be the most profound. So let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? But be very careful with your answer for it, and don't take on the question that says, who is Jesus to you? Because when you add the to you, so often that means what limited subset of who Jesus really is, are you willing to accept of who he is? Many people simply ignore the things that Jesus is that don't fit their worldview, don't fit their philosophical ideas about what they want Jesus to be, and just ignore those things. So to me, Jesus is these things that I want him to be, but he's not those different things that he is, but I don't want him to be. But in today's text, we're going to be challenged to make him what he truly is and to actually conform our worldview, to conform our thoughts, to conform our philosophy of life about who he is and who this immutable Christ is. Conform us to him rather than conforming him to what we are willing to believe about him. Now, Jesus has been with the disciples for over 3 years now, and it's time to get them taken care of, to start wrapping things up, tying things together for them, and start making preparations for the cross. And we see with the other two Gospels that that is what he is really doing, is making preparations to head to the cross. And to do that, these guys must really start to understand who he is and what his purpose on the earth is. All the teaching and everything, that's good, but he has one specific purpose, and that's to go to the cross. The cross is ultimately the reason that he has come to the earth. We saw the response in Luke here, but let's get better flavor for it. Let's get the whole picture from it, from what the response was in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, starting in verse 15, it says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What won't overpower it? The gates of Hades, gates of hell. Jesus probably just motioned with his head or with his lips, just the gates of Hades, right over there. Won't overpower it. Now, there's an important distinction between the mind of the disciples and our minds when it comes to interpreting Scripture, to interpreting the things that Jesus is talking about. For us, when we're trying to interpret things, we usually say, what does it mean? But for the Jewish mind, then, they would ask the question, what does it do? What does it do? So when he's asking this question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and asking these things that you are Peter and upon this rock, instead of asking the question, what does it mean? The question really is, what does it do? More of that in just a minute, but let's start with this. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that's not a part of your understanding of who Jesus is, it isn't God the Father that has revealed to you what you think to be true about him. He is the Christ, the anointed Savior, the one who has been promised since Genesis chapter 3 to be the Savior for our sins, to bring the forgiveness for our sins that has been promised since then. He is the Son of the living God, not subservient in nature, but this would be understood by them to mean by nature of the same essence as God. Not subservient to the Father, not lesser than the Father, but for them, they would understand it to mean the same essence as the Father, equal in all ways to the Father. If your understanding of Jesus lacks his deity, his absolute equality with the Father, it isn't God the Father that has revealed to you what you think to be true. He says, you are Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Just in case you were thinking, wondering whether puns are of God, right here we have the answer. Jesus says, you're Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. It is a pun. It is exactly a pun. You are Petros. You are a small rock. You are a piece of a larger rock. And upon this massive rock, I will build my church. Jesus' pun does not count against my three. I'm just letting you know. All right. So, what does it mean? No. What does it do? What does the rock do? When we ask this question, what does it mean? What does it do? We ask, this church is built upon the rock. Is this rock Peter? What does it do? If we ask the question, what does it mean? Could it mean Peter? It can't mean Peter if we're asking the question, what does it do? Does it do to build upon the little rock? Doesn't make any sense at all. The little rock that Peter is, we don't build upon. So Jesus is referring to this massive rock that they have that they're sitting by. And it's a beaut. It's a beaut. Work on that. Yeah. So, to build upon this massive rock is saying it's got to be this, not Peter. It is impossible for them to be saying that we're going to build the church upon Peter. Peter is not that which we're building the church on. And there's other reasons for us to know this. First of all, now in Spanish, and I only know so much Spanish. I had way too many pretty girls in my Spanish class. I'm sorry, just the way it is. And one of them, last name was Trout. And so me and fishing and a girl named Trout, it just there's so many things that were just too distracting. So I don't have this quite right with it, but in Spanish, there's a thing where it talks about here and right here and way over there. So here, there, and way over there, right? And so here, there, and way over. And it's aquí, here, allí, there and Ayah way over there. It's the same kind of concept, and they do have it in Spanish for this, that, right by here, and then way over there, but I don't know what it is. And so what we have here that they're talking about for Peter and for this, and upon this rock, not saying this Peter, they're saying upon this rock, the one right out there. So not right here Peter, but right out there, the next one over. Okay, so we know that it's not Peter that we're building the church upon. It's upon this massive rock. And that massive rock is the confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, that it's being built upon. And Peter knows that. And we can see that he knows that because he says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We see him say it twice, that Jesus is the cornerstone on which the church is being built. The very cornerstone that the builders rejected. He says it over and over again, and we are the living stones that are quarried out of this big rock. Just like the temples were quarried out of that, we are living stones that are quarried out of that to find our place that we fit into as a part of the church. So upon this confession of faith of who Christ is. Now, back to the Luke chapter 9, in verse 21 it says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone this. Really? Don't tell anyone this. Why? Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus is the cornerstone. He must be rejected and even killed, but he will be raised up from the dead. Now, apparently, Peter didn't listen all the way through. He didn't hear the whole story with that. Once he heard something that didn't line up with his worldview, he had to say something to him. What Jesus was to him was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then when he heard this other about him having to die, he's like, no, I've got to say something about that. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know you're not supposed to rebuke Jesus. But Peter's an idiot. And we love that about him. Makes us feel better when we're idiots, right? So you take the last two sentences of Peter and you put them together and you come up with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're wrong. You're like, oh, brilliant. That's brilliant, Peter. Way to go. So understand the picture of what's going on here. We're at a place where the living water is coming forth and the spiritual death is all around. And Jesus declares that the gates of hell won't overcome him. He declares that after 3 days, he will rise from the dead and death and hell won't be able to keep him back. That gate that is keeping the dead, the underworld, separate from the living world is not going to be able to keep him back. So let's ask the question, does it really matter what others believe about Jesus? These guys are saying, oh, he's John, or he's Elijah. You ask the ruling Jews of the day who Jesus was, they would have been crude. He's the bastard son of Mary, and some would say Joseph, some would say of Roman soldiers. That's what they were saying about him. Does it matter what they said? Many people throughout history today, some would say bad things about him. He was a person that stirred up bad stuff. But there are a lot of people today who would say, you know, Jesus was a good enough person. He even taught peace. He even taught nice things. And so he might have been a person that was a good man. But does it matter what they would say about him? All those opinions are somewhere between insufficient and irrelevant. None of those things give the essence or the fullness of who he actually is or what it would mean to believe in him. It says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. It's not a preference of his. It's a definition of who he is. If that's not a part of your understanding about who Jesus is, the Lamb slain for the sins of mankind, then it isn't the Father who has revealed to you what you think to be true about him. What others think about him isn't truly important, but what the Father reveals about him truly is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And that's important. That's what's important. And so to answer the question from Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? No, because what they said was all wrong. Just like this question here from the people from Jesus Christ Superstar, because they didn't have any idea who Jesus really was. They had an idea about who they wanted Jesus to be, and so they kind of proclaimed a Jesus that they thought that they wanted, but they found him not to be the Jesus that they thought maybe they wanted him to be, and therefore, ultimately, they rejected him. They promoted a false Jesus. They promoted something completely different. They rejected the true Christ because he wouldn't conform himself to their image. With all of this about who he is, look at the very next thing after that, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He says, I'm on my way to be rejected and put to death, but I will be raised from the dead. If you wish to come after me, if you wish to be this church that will be built upon this rock, then you come in this way. And the context is really nicely put right after this thing. This is who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it says, and he was saying to them all, so we can understand that this is for all of us now, not just for the 12, that if we're going to come after him, if we're going to be his disciples, it says in a different gospel, we must deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow after him. And crosses lined the roads around the major cities, especially the closer you got to the towns. Just Rome's way of saying, welcome, now behave. For them, it was an instrument of death only. That's all it was. Nobody made crosses out of antlers. Nobody wore them around their necks on little chains. That was it. It was only for death. They were gruesome and horrific, and they bore the bodies of the dead and the dying. It was for the people that were considered enemies of Rome. And yet Jesus says, pick yours up and deny yourself. Now Martin Luther used to think it meant to punish yourself. To deny yourself meant to punish yourself. It meant never do anything for your physical body, only for your spiritual body. In fact, torment and torture your physical body so that your spiritual body, so your spirit would thrive instead. Fortunately, he came to the understanding that that's not really what it meant. He came to understand that the gospel, the good news, was that it was about coming to an understanding and a relationship with God based upon the Spirit, but not of physically harming yourself in order to do it. Denying yourself means to put away from the core of the nature of man. That very nature that at a very early age we learned to scream, "Mine! Mine!" See, that thing that says "mine" is that which we need to deny. That thing that says "it's about me," when we deny that and say, "No, it's not me, it's him. I don't have to physically harm myself in order to do that. I don't have to climb up stairs, concrete stairs, stone stairs on my knees, whipping myself in order to do that. I just need to make God first instead of myself. To choose God, I must deny myself." It's the same way in marriage too, isn't it? To truly love my wife, to choose her, I must deny myself and my selfish desires. That's what Paul said also, isn't it? To live is Christ. While I'm on this earth, I will deny myself and I will choose Christ. And that's exactly what he did. As long as he was on the earth, he denied himself in order to choose Christ. Now, my little sister is kind of a new Christian, a new believer, and she shares a lot of quotes from different motivational fortune cookie speakers disguised as Bible teachers and pastors. A lot of them focus a lot on finding your destiny. Go out and find your destiny in life. Go out and do all these different things to really find what you want. If you are a true disciple of Christ, this, my friend, is your destiny. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow him. You are not going to be fulfilled through seeking things for yourself. You're not going to be fulfilled in this life by putting yourself on the throne, but only putting God on the throne. If you try to save that life, you will lose it. Whether 80 years or 80 seconds, you lose that life. It will be over. And if you've achieved great things, if you've had great fame, great wealth, great success, all those things, even up to the entire world, what good does it do you if you've lost your soul? This is the first time that Jesus says this in the Gospel of Luke. I can neither confirm nor deny that he will say it again. But you know, according to the internet, and so must be true, one of the more popular songs that they have at funerals nowadays, "I Did It My Way," Frank Sinatra. Brilliant. And as much as he belted out that song while he was alive, I'm thinking that if he said that at all, or if he says it at all before the throne of God, he's not going to belt it out. We are not going to stand before God and be proud of anything that we did our way. The only thing that we would be happy with at all is anything that we happened to have done God's way. And then we go another click. And isn't it amazing how the world cries out against anyone or anything that would shame a person for their actions, regardless of how shameful those actions might actually be? The world actually calls us to be ashamed for Christ and be ashamed of the moral standards that Christ has, because we would actually think that they're are any standards in the world out there at all. Now, we certainly want to interact with people in the same manner of grace that Jesus did, both for other people and for ourselves as well. But there are certain things that our consciences will cry out and say, "Have shame," if our consciences haven't been seared completely. I was watching some show a few weeks back, and one guy said, "Guilt is a soul's call to action. Guilt is a soul's call to action. But what if we're not allowed to have guilt? What if we reject guilt? What if we reject our conscience? We would rather wallow in our filth, blame God, His Word, and His people for any reminder of our guilt sometimes. Do we ignore all those different people and their advice? Do we take that instead? It would be easier. It would be easier for us just to not tell anybody about what sin is, what righteousness is, who God is. It would be easier for them just to be lost for eternity, but it wouldn't be truth. So do we bash them? Do we bring their sin before them and beat them over the head with it and tell them that they're going to be damned? Well, it wouldn't be grace if we did. So it wouldn't be truth in love. If we're going to tell people the truth, it's got to be in love. And if we're going to tell people that we love them, then it's got to be with truth as well. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So we can't be ashamed of the gospel. We've got to know that it's got power. So we've got to be ready to share it. I'm not ashamed to believe in Christ. I'm not ashamed of it because I know that it has power. I'm not ashamed of a life that turns me from being number one into a life that makes God number one, making Him Lord of all. There are people in the world right now today that are literally having to pick up crosses and carry them out of the town so that they can be put on those crosses, put to death for Christ, literally. Because there are people who say, if you love that Christ and if you love that cross, well, then you can be attached to it and you can cling to that old rugged cross by being fastened to it. How can they endure such things? How can they keep from denying Christ so that they can live? These are people who have answered the question, who do you say that I am? These are people who know the answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are worthy of every part of my life, of denying everything of me. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are everything to me. If He is that Christ, if He is the Son of the living God, how can we withhold anything from Him? He deserves it all, doesn't it? Doesn't He? The last few weeks we talked about whether we ought to be just people that kind of see God from the outside. We should be the crowd just kind of looking in, fans who say, oh, it's good seeing Jesus do things. Or whether we should be people who are truly disciples. And maybe since we've been talking about those things, maybe the Spirit of God's been talking to you about that, and you've been asking the question for yourself, have I really given my life completely over to Him? Have I truly made myself a disciple of His by picking up my cross? Have I truly denied myself? Have I made Him truly the Lord of my life? Or have I just kind of made Him an accessory to the lifestyle that I want to live? Do I conform myself to His image? Or do I just keep Him along for the things I want Him to be? Gotta do something a little bit different. We got potluck going on, I know that. But just for a couple minutes, I'm gonna close in prayer here. But just for 2 minutes, just stay to your seats for 2 minutes and ask yourself, are you really a disciple? Have you really denied yourself? Have you really picked up your cross? You're truly following after Him. And we'll head down and eat. It's not going anywhere. It's not burning. Someone's stirring it, right? But why would we listen to these words without giving God an opportunity to make it real in us? Father God, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's difficult because it requires for us to actually do what it says. But Lord, if we truly want you, if we truly love you, then that's what we need to do. And so Father, right now we just do some introspection. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us our hearts. Show us the condition. God, I pray where we have failed to yield things to you, that you would make us mindful of those things, that we might yield them to you right now. We do thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit brings them about to conform us to your image. Thank you in Jesus' name. If you just take a couple minutes and let God speak to you. If at the end of that time you need some specific prayer, I'll just be over here by the screen. You can come and I will pray with you for whatever reason. Perhaps you've never made a commitment to Christ at all, or maybe a commitment a long time ago hasn't been something that you've been living up to, and you want to recommit your life.